Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for gathering us together for the study of your word. We ask that your spirit would work in each of us to meet the needs of each person as you understand them and as you are able to provide for them. I pray that you will speak to us through your word today to fulfill your plan in our lives and to form us into what you've called us to be. Thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 55, beginning in verse 6, the reading goes, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." God will bless his word, and I'll hand it over to Phil for the
starting point. Let's just quiet ourselves again for a word of prayer before we start and ask God's blessing on our time of study this morning. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we begin this new study, we want to commit the time that we're going to spend in it into your hands, recognizing that it's impossible for any of us to perceive or understand or even apply the truths of your word apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We ask, therefore, that you would open the eyes of our understanding and strengthen us in the inner man. And we pray that we might be transformed through the renewing of our mind during the course of this study, and that we might participate in the life of Elijah as we study it by reflecting some of the things that you instilled in that great man so many years ago. We pray that in these dark days, we as believers might live as lights in the world, in order that those around us who are being dealt with by your Spirit and brought to a point of humility, spiritual hunger, and seeking would be given direction by us to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray these things, just committing ourselves now into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading from Isaiah chapter 55 is particularly relevant to the study of Elijah. Isaiah the prophet tells us that there is a time when we can return to the Lord, and there's a time when it's too late. He tells us that the Word of God never goes out without accomplishing its work. That work is not always the work of evangelism. That is, of course, the wonderful side and the gracious side of it. The other side of it is the work of condemnation and judgment. In the life of the prophet Elijah, we have a ministry that mingles mercy and judgment. And Elijah, of course, lived in the very dark days of the nation of Israel, and you and I live in very dark days in the church. As we look at the life of Elijah, we're going to be looking at the keys to spiritual power revealed in his life. We're going to see the power of God's word. We're going to see the power of faith. We're going to see the power of prayer. We're going to look at the power of revival and what it is that makes real revival. We're going to see the power of failure in spiritual recovery. We're going to look at the power of passing the torch to the next generation. These are some of the things that we're going to see as we look at the life of Elijah. Our desire is to gain principles from the life of a prophet who lived long ago, that can be applicable to our lives today for spiritual growth, for spiritual life, and for service. And the method of this study is going to be looking at Elijah's life linked with many New Testament passages that are going to expand and illuminate our understanding and, of course, hopefully our application. So, if you'll turn with me, if you're not there by this time, to 1 Kings chapter 17, read with me the first seven verses which form the portion that we'll look at this morning. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.' Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.' So he went, and he did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and he stayed by the brook Cherith, or Cherith as we often pronounce it, which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land." In order to give you a little bit of a background, we need to understand something of the difficulty and the darkness of the time in which Elijah lived. And if you'll just turn the page back and look with me at chapter 16 and verse 33, we find a comment. Actually, verse 30 and 33 probably should be looked at. Verse 30 says, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." Dropping down to verse 33, "And Ahab made a wooden image. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." When you recognize the conditions that existed in the kings that preceded Ahab, you get some idea of just what that statement really means. Let me give you a very brief review of what had happened in the previous generation. Elijah comes on the scene 58 years since the kingdom was divided. You remember after the death of Solomon, the kingdom was divided. There was a division that took place. And you have the northern and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was known as Israel. The capital was Samaria. The southern kingdom, of course, was Judah with a capital in Jerusalem. There had been a string of seven evil kings following one after another in succession, and the apostasy seemed to reach its zenith in king number seven, or king number eight, actually, in Ahab, king number seven, Ahab himself. I want to give you a quick review of these kings, and if you want, you can write them down and just jot down the passages so that you can see the progression that leads to the story that we're about to study. First of all, we begin with Jeroboam. And if you'll go back, you don't need to now, but if you look at 1 Kings 12:28, you find that Jeroboam began the apostasy by making two calves of gold and presenting them to the nation of Israel and saying, "Here are your gods that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And then he compounded the problem by ordaining as priests men from the common class who were not true to the faith, were not, in fact, Levites. And, of course, the initial principle we see then is that apostasy begins when you have uncalled and ungifted men holding positions of spiritual leadership. We have that today. Every once in a while we read in our newspapers of some of the prominent and well-known and highly acclaimed men standing in the pulpit, men who are not even believers, who deny the virgin birth, deny the resurrection of Christ, deny everything about the cross, and they make these statements that are supposedly bold and daring statements fitted for our time, and all they are is apostasy. when you have men who are uncalled by God and ungifted by the Spirit standing in places of spiritual leadership, it's inevitable you're going to have apostasy in the churches. Following Jeroboam, you have a man by the name of Nadab. Nadab is spoken of in 1 Kings 15 and verse 26, and of him it says he walked in the way of his father. So what Jeroboam began, Nadab simply perpetuated. And after him comes Baasha in 1 Kings 15 verses 27 to 29, and we find of him that he was a conspirator and a murderer. He kills Nadab to get his position. And if you'll look sometime at 1 Kings 15 and verse 29, you'll notice the principle that God uses evil to judge evil. We're in a so-called war on terror today that is enveloping the whole world. And what it is God allowing evil to judge evil. When evil permeates the people of God, God will raise up greater evil to judge that evil. He did it again and again with the children of Israel, and he's doing it today with the church. And the evil that is in the church today is being judged by the greater evil called Islam. And why is it happening? Because when the church retreats, Satan advances. And because of the cowardliness of the church, because of the apostasy of the church, because of the compromise of the church, the invisible barrier that holds back evil has been brought down. And therefore evil begins to advance at an unprecedented rate as it is today. So God uses evil to judge evil, and that's what was happening in the days of Elijah. The fourth king is a king by the name of Elah in chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. He was a sluggard and a drunkard. He was also an idolater. You'll find that in the 13th verse of chapter 16. And he is then killed by Zimri. Zimri in chapter 16, verses 16 to 20, a conspirator, a murderer, and an idolater. This is the kind of leadership that the children of Israel were under. Following Zimri comes Omri, the father of Ahab, in chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. And of Omri it is said that he is worse than all the others before him. And he's going to be surpassed only by his son Ahab. And Ahab, whom we meet in chapter 16, verses 30 and 33, is the worst of the list. He had a contempt for prophecy. There at the end of chapter 16, you'll notice that it says in verse 34, in his days, Heel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. The prophecy of Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26 was that Jericho was never to be rebuilt, and whoever tried to rebuild it would do so with his first and his second born. And of course, under the leadership of Ahab, who scorned and despised the word of God, Jericho was rebuilt, and the man paid in his first and his second born. So the point that we have here is simply this. In the very darkest hour of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, God raises up the brightest light of the prophets, and that light is Elijah. There's a promise that's made in Isaiah 59, verse 19. The promise is this: when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against him. And the standard that God raised up in the days of Ahab, when evil was coming in like a flood, was an obscure and seemingly insignificant and unknown man by the name of Elijah. We begin to see something of the power of God's Word in the first seven verses. Everything that we look at in these verses speaks to us of the power and the authority of the Word of God. And this is always where recovery, this is always where revival is going to begin in any generation. It's going to begin in those who recognize the power and the authority of the Word of God. I don't think you have to travel very far or visit very many churches to recognize that the one thing that is not the central focus of churches today is God's Word. entertainment is a focus, and so-called worship is a focus, and all kinds of activities and programs are the focus, but the thing that's not being the focus today is the teaching of the Word of God. And we have pastors in pulpits who are ruled by boards that are negative to the Word of God, and therefore they're restricted to 15 or 20 minutes for a message. And that shows that they're not shepherds. Shepherds don't follow the flock. Shepherds lead the flock. Shepherds tell the flock where the flock's going to feed. Shepherds give the food to the flock according to the need, and they don't let the sheep dictate. Sheep are the stupidest animals on earth. They have no sense of direction. They have no understanding of what their needs are. They are totally helpless. And I've indicated you're different from sheep in that regard, because you do have a lot more intelligence and understanding, and God allots to you, even though you're called sheep in Scripture, a lot greater responsibility. But we need to understand something about God's government. God's government never has been and never will be democracy. Democracy is a human concept. And democracy is doomed to failure, because democracy means that the lower elements of society dictate to everyone else because they're in the majority. Democracy works on the idea that the majority is always right. The Bible holds the position that the majority is always wrong. So, if you have democracy with a shepherd and sheep, you've got problems. Anyone who's ever dealt with sheep knows that. They all have different ideas. They all want to go in different directions. They all are going to scatter unless the shepherd, of course, pulls them together. Elijah is going to come on the scenes to do just that. And the thing that he's going to use to gather the flock is the authority of the Word of God, the rod, which the Lord has allotted for the leading of the sheep. Notice in verse 1 the proclamation that the Lord God lives. We notice here the man and we notice the message. Let's look first at the man of God as impacted by the Word of God. First of all, you'll notice his name, which is a witness in itself. Elijah means Jehovah is my God. And Elijah lived up to his name. He lived the faith that his name proclaims with a passion. He bore the name of God and he honored the name of God. But we have to ask the question, what about us as Christians? We bear the name Christian. Christian, of course, was given to the early believers in the book of Acts as a term of contempt. It meant little Christian, little Christ, or little Christ-like people, or so on and so forth, and it was a term of contempt. But the early believers took it up as a title of honor. And of course they lived according to that title. And Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 reminds us that whatever we do, whether in word or deed, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We bear the name Christian before the world. How do we bear that name? The world today has nothing but contempt for Christianity. Why? Because Christianity today is apologetic. Christianity today is seeking negotiation and dialogue. Christianity today is wanting to be accepted instead of defying the idea of the common norms of society. Christianity today wants to fit in. And because Christianity has tried to make the world comfortable in the church and the church comfortable in the world looks at Christianity with contempt. And we need to get back to realizing, and I'm not talking about doing this in a defiant manner, in the sense of having a chip on your shoulder, in the sense of being as absolutely obnoxious as you can be. Elijah, by the way, is not an obnoxious man by any sense of the imagination. The one thing that comes through in the personality and the character and the conduct of the man is a tremendous gentlemanliness. He is a phenomenal gentleman. But he's a gentleman with a calling and a commission. And he'll allow nothing to stand in the way of that commission. We see his origin, his background is obscure. He is Elijah the Tishbite. And Tishbe was a small village east of Jordan. Which is interesting because it simply reminds us that God delights to use the insignificant, as we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 to 29, the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothings. And Elijah from Tishbe falls into that category, as did, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 46, the question was asked, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And oftentimes people are judged by the place they originate from, and Tishbe would be a place where people would ask, "Where is that?" A little crossroad village in an obscure place. Of Jesus, his own people asked the question in John chapter 7 and verse 15, "How has this man known letters, never having been educated?" And of course, later in Acts 4 and verse 13, the same question was asked. As they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned men, and they marveled and realized that they'd been with Jesus. One of the big problems that we have in the church today is that so much emphasis is being laid on academic training that we're producing academics who are incapable of communicating the Word of God in a mighty way. And I use the example, I can't remember if it was in this or in another class in another place recently, that we were talking to someone who had recently graduated or was about to graduate from a very highly acclaimed seminary, and I asked when they came over, would they like to take classes? And the answer that came back to me was, "I have never taught before a group." How can you graduate from a highly acclaimed seminary and never have been required to stand up and teach the Word of God? All the academics, all of the intellectual exercise and requirements, but incapable to communicate the Word of God to people. That indicates to me something of a failure. I want to ask you a question. Are you a vessel too small for God to do a mighty work? The amazing thing is that oftentimes it's the believer without talent, the believer without great training or preparation, the believer that doesn't have any outstanding qualities who is the one who is content to sit on the sidelines and say, "I don't have much in the way of capabilities." Even though again and again the Word of God tells us that's exactly the kind of person He looks for. As we study the great men and women of Scripture, we find that the ones He brought to the forefront and the ones that He used were all the ones who said, "I have no capabilities." And so God endowed them with supernatural capabilities to accomplish the task. The little poem, Small Things, I think well illustrates 1 Corinthians 1, 27 and 29 when it says, "Shamgar had an ox goad, David had a sling. Dorcas had a needle, Rahab had some string. Mary had some ointment, Moses had a rod. What small thing do you have you'll dedicate to God?" Elijah is the kind of man who lacks all of the requirements the world wants to see, but has all of the requirements that God can use. And the chief of them is his passion for the honor of the Lord and his dedication to the Word of God. Later he'll say several times, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of Israel." And that was a statement that he could truly make because that was his zeal. So we notice his name as a witness. We notice his origin and background as being very obscure. It's interesting, Tishbe may come from the word shuv, which means to repent, or the word yashav, which means to sojourn. Doesn't really matter, but it says of his rugged upbringing that he was of the inhabitants of Gilead. The word inhabitants is a word that simply means the settlers or the sojourners. And Gilead was a wild, rocky, forested place of solitude filled with wild animals, wild beasts. It was a rugged, harsh environment. It was a crucible of hardship to prepare one of the great heroes of the faith. Most likely, this area was of the tribe of Gad, which is quite interesting in light of our recent study in Genesis and the prophecy that was made by Jacob in Genesis 49:19. Elijah fulfills the prophecy, if you look at it. It says, "Of Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at the last." And here we have Elijah leading that triumph. God prepares his heroes in solitude and in hardship. And you'll remember that it was said of John the Baptist, "He shall go before him, before the Lord, in the spirit and the power of Elijah." What was his training ground? He was in the deserts until his manifestation to Israel. John the Baptizer, the only one to eclipse Elijah, the one who went in the spirit and the power of Elijah, the one that the Lord said of him, "Of those born of women, there has never come a greater than John the Baptizer." And that man was prepared, not in the schools of the academics, not in the places of higher learning. He was prepared in solitude. And I would suggest that no academic training can prepare a man if he's not prepared in solitude and in secret. Elijah had that kind of training. His training was a training of a personal communion between him and the Lord. And without that, he would have not been qualified to do the work that he had to do. Notice as we move on from the man, and just quickly reviewing, his name is a witness, his origin is obscure, and his upbringing is rugged. That's what we know about the man in these few phrases. Let's turn from the man, who is the product of the Word of God, to the message of confrontation. First of all, we have a statement of absolute fact and uninhibited faith. "As the Lord God of Israel lives." Now this is quite interesting because the nation at that time is following the false god Baal. And of Baal it was taught that he existed, not only did he exist only in the minds of his followers as a mythical being. We know behind every false god there is a demon. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20. By the way, keep that in mind when you hear statements such as "there is no god but Allah." That is a blatant challenge to the Christian world by a demon god. And you're mistaken if you take the track that many Christians are taking that are saying, number one, Islam is a religion of peace. Look around you. It's not. Well, Allah is the same God, they just don't believe in Jesus. Wrong. Allah is a demon. When Muhammad picked Allah out of 430 different demon gods of the ancient desert tribes, he elevated him above all the others and made the proclamation, "There is no God but Allah." And that is a challenge to the God of Israel and the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a blatant challenge. And as I said earlier, the reason for the blatant challenge is because Christianity today is in full-blown retreat. Fearful, panicky, compromising, negotiating retreat. And that's why we're in the condition that we're in. It has nothing to do with politics, has nothing to do with military. The Lord God of Israel lives. Baal, according to the teachings of the false prophets, lived for only 6 months a year. For 6 months he was alive, for 6 months he was dead, and every year he resurrected with the spring festivals, which gave rise to a celebration called Easter, which was in honor of the goddess Ishtar, who was the sex and fertility goddess. All it is Baalism in another form. And that's why I hate to refer to Easter as Easter. I prefer to call it Resurrection Sunday. By the way, a little challenge for you. While most believers look for the return of Jesus Christ at the time of the Feast of Trumpets, it makes just as much sense to me to look for the return of Christ around Resurrection Sunday. If the head was raised on Resurrection Sunday, why not the body? Why turn to the Feast of Israel when it would make more sense to me that the rapture of the church would happen on that particular time. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul says, "We both labor and suffer reproach because we believe in the living God who is the Savior of all men and especially of those who believe. I wonder how much the Lord God of Israel, the Lord, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, lives in our minds and in our lives. Do we believe He's alive? Do we believe that His Word is living and powerful? Do we act like it? We need to be challenged, and the life of Elijah, I think, is going to be strong meat. I think it's going to challenge us in many areas because we have become too prone and too complacent. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul says of the Thessalonian believers, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus." I think we need something of the boldness of Elijah in our time. Not only is his message a statement of absolute fact and uninhibited faith, but it's a declaration of delegated authority. Notice what he says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." The phrase, "before whom I stand," is a declaration of delegated authority. When the angel Gabriel came to make an announcement of the birth of John the Baptizer, he said in Luke chapter 1 and verse 19 to Zacharias, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you." Standing in the presence of God declares one to be God's servant and one to have delegated authority. And Elijah's message has power because it comes not from Elijah, it comes from God. So there's another principle that we really need to understand. It's good for us to understand as a witness. It's good for us to understand when we receive the word being taught as it is this morning. The power is in the message. The power is not in the man. The communicator, the messenger, is always going to be weak and frail and prone to failure. So don't let that surprise you when you see communicators stumble or stagger or falter or fail. It's just a reminder, get your eyes off the man and get your eyes on the message. We need to be aware of an extreme in this area, and that is to go to the point where we say the man doesn't matter, only the message matters. That's not correct. That's an extreme on the other end of the scale. The man is to be a reflection of the message. We know because he's human, he won't always be. But he is to be a reflection. And Elijah certainly is a great communicator of the message, both by word and by life. But we're going to see Elijah stumble. And one of the lessons that we're going to learn about the power of his life and ministry is the power of failure overcome. The power of failure followed by spiritual recovery. But that doesn't come up until the 19th chapter, and we've got a long ways to go till we get there. In his statement of absolute fact and uninhibited faith, notice that there is a bold challenge against Baal. He says, "There shall be neither dew nor rain for these years." Baal was the god of rain and fertility. So when Elijah comes out of obscurity and confronts Ahab and says, "You have led the nation, in essence, after Baal, who is supposed to be the god of rain and fertility, and I'm here to tell you, in the name of the God of Israel, there's not going to be any rain for years." God judges evil by evil. God judges false gods by their claims. We are about to witness on this earth, well, we'll be witnessing the final scenario from the balcony in heaven following the rapture, the judgment of the claim, "There is no God but Allah." God will not allow such a claim to go unpunished, and it's going to be punished in the most universal judgment the world has ever seen. God judges false gods by their claims. The proclaimed drought that Elijah declares is going to be for these years. It's going to end up, as we'll see, for 3.5 years. 6 months of the drought was already over when Elijah appeared before Ahab, and it would be, of course, a severe judgment on all the land. We need to keep in mind that the same God who in mercy sends rain on the just and the unjust, as Jesus states in Matthew 5:45, the same God who gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness, mentioned by Paul in Acts 14 and verse 17, is the God who said in Deuteronomy 28:24, I will change the rain of your land to powder and dust until you are destroyed if you're unfaithful. God is the one who sends the rain in mercy. God is the one who withholds the rain in judgment. It's nice to have a little bit of rain after this hot spell here. I don't think it's going to make a huge difference in a drought that is looming toward being the greatest drought in 100 years in Australia. Do you think it's happening by chance? Do you think it's accidental that the God who sends the rain, has he forgotten Australia? Do you think that somehow he's gotten busy elsewhere and just forgot to send the rain? Or is it just possible that the sign that God declared early in his dealings with the nation of Israel to be a sign of his displeasure and a sign of impending judgment, even worse judgment to come, might be the drought which we have now suffered for something like 3 years? Not as severe as the drought proclaimed by Elijah, because he said neither dew nor rain, none at all. Not little showers once in a while, not spotty showers here and there, none at all. And finally, this great challenge against Baal, this proclamation of the greatness of God and His authority, is a proclamation of the power of His Word. Look at what he says. This could be looked at by us as being a bit arrogant. There shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word, says Elijah. Is this a personal boast? Is Elijah getting a little bit uppity here? Is he assuming power that he doesn't have? Well, I think not. Whose word has power? Look down at verse 8. We see in verse 2, and I may as well show you all of this because it'll come in later. Verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to him. Down in verse 5, he went and did according to the word of the Lord. Dropping down to verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him. And then you come to verse 14, the Lord God of Israel says. And then verse 15, she went and did according to the word of the Lord. And then at the end of verse 16, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. And then you have in verse 22, then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. And finally, it all comes together in verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. So when Elijah says there will be no dew or rain except according to my word, his word is the word God gave him. This is all that he's saying. God's word in the mouth of the prophet Elijah. Let's consider this for a moment. Take down 5 points on how this man could appear at this time and make the statements that he made. Point number one, Elijah saw Israel's apostasy, and he knew how God's word applied to it. He saw the apostasy, and he knew how God's word applied to it. It would be wise for you and I to be able to look at the apostasy that is not only rampant in the churches of this country, but the churches around the world, and realize how God's word applies, especially in these last days. As we're going to see tonight, the prophet Ezekiel sets up 4 conditions that must exist for the coming of Antichrist, and all 4 of them have come into place within just the very last brief time that you and I are alive. We're living in the days of fulfillment. We need to understand how God's word relates to this time in which we live. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17 was a passage that at some point became very dominant in the thinking of the prophet Elijah as he prayed for the honor of God, as he saw the encroaching evil of Baalism. As he looked at the Word of God and he saw what it said, Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17 would have come into his mind. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Elijah would have watched the progression, the string of kings that would have each one been more and more evil, that would have led the nation into greater and greater gloom of apostasy, and he would have seen the word, and he would have said, this word applies to my time and my generation. Secondly, Elijah applied God's word to his day by prayer. He began to pray. He prayed about the word of God. We'll look at this later on, but just to jot it down now with the point, James chapter 5 and verse 17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly. Literally, the Greek says he prayed in the sphere of prayer, that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. How did he know to pray that it would not rain? Because he read Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy said, when you apostatize from the Lord, I'm going to judge you by not sending rain. And Elijah, convinced by the Spirit of God that the time had come, began to pray the word that he received back to the Lord so that it would have power in his generation. I wonder if somewhere in Australia there's such a person who is praying in the sphere of real prayer, God, let it not rain. We all pray for rain. Oh God, we're in a drought. Let it rain. Oh God, economy is hurting. Fix the economy. Oh God, there's a threat of terror. Please stop it from happening. I wonder how many of you have gotten on your knees and said, God, if this is what it'll take for this nation to come to a revival, then please bring it with full power and full authority. I wonder how much more in line we would be with the purposes of God if we prayed that way. Third, God's word to Elijah told him what to pray back to God. We all like that passage in James 5:16 that precedes the verse I just read. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Literally, the Greek says, the prayer of a righteous man being energized has divine power. The prayer of a righteous man, a believer imputed with the righteousness of Christ, a believer who is living a life of fellowship with God and obedience to His Word, that person, when they begin to pray, energized prayer, that prayer is going to be answered with divine might. The strongest word for power in the Greek language is used there for answered prayer. Why? Because a believer who is imputed with the righteousness of Christ, a believer who's living his or her life in fellowship with God and in obedience to His Word, is taking His Word and praying it back to Him, and that prayer is therefore energized by the only two sources of power that you and I have. One, the Spirit of God. Secondly, the Word of God. And they are now functioning in prayer. The greatest power you and I have. 1 John 5:14 and 15 says, this is the confidence that we have, that if we ask anything according to His will, we know He hears us. How can we pray according to His will? Only when we pray His Word. Our Bible study should be a search for the things we ought to be praying. Not just for our desire that those things be a reality in our life, but let me ask you a question. When you leave Bible class, how many times do you get on your knees and say, Father, you spoke to me in Bible class today, and I ask you to make that a reality in my life? Or do we tend to leave and say, oh, I must work on that area, I'm failing there? Because you see, if we say that, we've doomed ourselves to greater failure. Because you and I, working on what the Word of God declares we need to do, are going to fall short. But when we take what God said to us and on our knees or our face, whatever the case may be, the posture is not important, as Elijah is going to show us, but the attitude and the condition of the heart is, Father, Your Word has made clear to me these particular areas of my life which I am incapable of fulfilling. please grant by your grace through the power of your Spirit that what the Word of God says might become a reality in my life. I wonder how much more of a difference it might make. I'm inclined to think that's a prayer that God would honor. Fourth, God's Word is a sword that cuts two ways. I've said this recently, and you may have heard it, but you know, repetition is the price of learning. We have to have repetition. God's Word is a sword that cuts two ways. First of all, it cuts to the spirit of the believer. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And as I study God's Word, as you read God's Word, as we gather together in Bible class and we hear the Word of God being proclaimed, it is a piercing two-edged sword. But the direction of that sword, the focus or the target of that sword, is the individual spirit of the believer. To enter in through the perceptive faculties of the body, to pass through, and for the time being, bypass the faculties of the soul, intellect, and human viewpoint, and human understanding, to pierce to the target, which is the human spirit. If I were to illustrate this, it would look like this. If we make three concentric circles, we have body, soul, and spirit. And the Word has to come through the body, which means we have to be, number one, in Bible class or studying the Word at home. We have to have ears to hear, which means that the perceptive faculties of the body aren't going to help me unless I'm in fellowship. So all sin has to be confessed, we have to be cleansed, and here we are filled with the Holy Spirit, which makes it possible for God's Word to now get past the physical ear, bypass human intellect, and reach the target, which is the human spirit. In Old Testament Israel, God spoke from the Holy of Holies. And the Spirit of God dwells in the human spirit, which is not a factor in the unbeliever being spiritually dead, but it is created as that new creation of the believer in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. And he now has a human spirit. And within the Holy of Holies, within that part of your life that cannot be touched by sin, as John says in 1 John, his seed remains in you, and from that place can proceed no sin. Now, you can sin with your mind and you can sin with your body, but there is a part of you, as declared in Ephesians chapter 4, if you'll look at it in about verse 24-25, and he talks about that part that was created in you when you trusted Christ in holiness and in righteousness of the truth. That's where the Spirit of God dwells. He doesn't want to dwell in the rest because sin often is dominant in the rest. But you see, when you and I are out of fellowship, this area is simply sealed off. The Holy of Holies is off limits. You cannot approach the Holy of Holies defiled. And so the Word of God reaches its target. And that's the first use of the sword of the Spirit. But Elijah had already received God's Word into his own life with humility and submission. Now it was time for Elijah to take up the offensive weapon of the spiritual realm and go to battle. And so we have Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, which tells us, Ephesians 6, 17 and 18, "Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always." Now we have a different word for word. It's the word rhema. And as I study this, I'm more and more convinced that it refers to the Word of God spoken by the believer, spoken back to God in prayer. The believer going on the offense, taking up the sword which has pierced him, the sword which has renewed his mind, the sword which has transformed him because it hit the target of the human spirit. Now he's praying the word back to God, and he's verbalizing to God in prayer what God's word spoke to him, and now things are beginning to happen. And that's exactly what Elijah did. He simply took Deuteronomy chapter 11, Deuteronomy 28, and he went back to the Lord and he said, Lord, this is what you have said. And your word has authority, and your word has power, and therefore I am calling on you. And by the way, there was no lack of prophets in Elijah's day. There were hundreds of prophets in Israel in Elijah's day. And many of them, we can't say all of them, many of them were totally useless. Totally worthless. Why? Because they were more concerned for their own safety than they were for the honor of God. And the last of the 5 points on God's word in Elijah's mouth is that Elijah prayed for 6 months, speaking God's word back to God until it became his own to speak to Ahab. What he says in this very brief, concise challenge, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there will be neither dew nor rain all these years except by my word. He had made his own by feeding on the word and praying the word back to God for a very intense period of 6 months. At least 6 months. We know the drought had already been on for 6 months when he appears before Ahab. Could have been praying it for years for all we know. I wonder what our impact would be if we believed and appropriated God's word by diligent, fervent, secret prayer. See, Elijah fulfills what Jesus said so many years later. Pray to your Father in secret, who sees in secret, and your Father will reward you openly. And Elijah did that. And he changed a generation, and he changed the course of history, and he held off a more awful judgment until a later time. There are 7 miracles in Elijah's ministry. One of them we read about here when it says, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith. The question is asked, why was Elijah told to go and hide? The logical reason, the obvious reason is, he was going to become public enemy number one. But there's a greater reason, a far deeper reason, a far more spiritual reason, and it's this. When God judges a nation, he often removes the communication of the word from that nation. He hides the speaker of the word. He takes the communicators of the word away. Why? They begin to experience then not only the famine from the drought and the famine from the lack of food, but the nation begins to experience the famine for the word of God. And I can tell you today that there are many people in Australia who desire the Word of God, but they have no place to go and hear it. Now, I have to say that my solution for that is very simple. Pick up and get where the Word of God is taught. But there are many people who say that they go from place to place, travel from place to place, look and look. I'm sure you all have looked in Sydney. Where can we find God's Word being taught? Can't be found. Big churches, huge churches, rich churches, churches that are packed with people. Maybe they're packed with people because the people aren't hearing what they really need to hear. Because I don't know about you, maybe this doesn't affect you as it does me, but as I study things like Ezekiel and things like Elijah, it makes me a bit uncomfortable sometimes. Sometimes it's a lot more than a bit uncomfortable. Sometimes it's extreme discomfort. There's a crucible that comes in the study of the Word of God that has to refine the soul. As God's Word begins to criticize thoughts and intents, well, this is where the problem crops up that James talks about when he says, let every man be swift to hear, but slow to speak and slow to wrath. Why? Because when you hear, you are going to be challenged to get angry and to speak back. Not necessarily to me, but maybe in your mind, well, what gives him the right to say that? What kind of an example is he of all of this? Who told him to say this? I had someone come up to me a while back and they said, is someone telling you about me? And I said, of course not. And they said, how can you every week be hitting on things that are so specific in my life? And I said, maybe there's a spirit of God. You know? Maybe it really does work that way. And of course it does. Elijah is fed by the ravens. He then multiplies the widow's flour and oil. He then raises the widow's son. He then calls on God, who sends fire to consume the sacrifice. We'll see that in chapter 18. Later, he is approached by two sets of soldiers, of a total of 52 men, who are consumed by fire out of heaven. Later, the Jordan River is parted by him, and finally, he's transported into heaven in fire and wind. I want you to notice something, just by way of anticipation, about the seven miracles of Elijah. They all involve fire, water, and food. Things supposedly under the dominion of Baal. Isaiah 42 and verse 8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graved images, or carved images, or idols. After seven evil kings have led Israel astray to worship Baal, God performs seven miracles of judgment and mercy, all involving the elements claimed to be under the authority of the false god Baal. And by the way, if you look ahead at the revival that takes place in 1 Kings chapter 18, you'll notice that the conduct of the prophets of Baal looks more like what you see in the typical Christian church today than the conduct of Elijah. And I want to suggest to you that the norm of conduct in worship, the methods change, the norm remains the same. And what we see going on with the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18, with all of their raving, by the way, they were speaking in tongues, which has been a practice of heathen religion throughout all the ages and continues to be today. They're raving, they're screaming, they're jumping up and down, they're doing all kinds of things, until Elijah finally steps forward and tells the people to draw near to him as he begins to utter a very genuine and an absolutely dynamic prayer in simple, unadorned speech. Lord God, let these people see that you are the true God of Israel. And we need prayers like that today. Just quickly noticing, as Elijah goes to the brook, we find in verse 5 a key to what we'll study next week, a second aspect of the power of God's Word. It says, he went and did according to the Word of the Lord. I want to suggest that God's Word in our mouth will never have power until God's Word has power in our life. If we want to have an impact with the Word of God, we have to let the Word of God have an impact with us. That's a serious challenge. That's a challenge that we need for our time. It's certainly a challenge that is the world is crying out for today. Not necessarily to see people. I'm not even talking so much about the world seeing it in you, although that will happen. More important than the world seeing it is God seeing it. Because ultimately Jesus Christ controls history. We are in a fierce battle raging today. The battle between good and evil, the battle between Satan and God has raged from before human history. It rages through human history, and all earthly conflicts are but a manifestation of the battle between good and evil. But the thing that wins that battle is never and has never been armies or guns. Not swords and shields, not bows and arrows. That battle has always been won by God's people submitting to God's Spirit and His Word. And you and I have an opportunity. We may not be able to raise that hedge of protection, that barrier up all around Australia. Elijah worked seven miracles. The prophet Elisha comes after him, prays for a double portion of his spirit, and works 14. And one of the things that happens in the life of Elisha is when they wake up in the morning and they go to the walls of the city and they're surrounded by the armies of the Syrians. And the servant of the prophet says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha says, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And his eyes are opened and he sees an army of flaming beings not surrounding the city, surrounding the prophet Elisha. Why? Because that's all God could protect at that time. He had one man that he could put that flaming ring of fire around, and that's where it was. And as the word spreads from believer to believer, and as obedience spreads from believer to believer, and genuine devotion to God spreads from believer to believer, that ring of fire, that hedge of protection, spreads. When the devil wanted to get at Job, he found it impossible because, as he said, "You, God, have put a ring of fire around all of his possessions, and another ring of fire around all of his family, and another ring of fire around him, and I can't touch him." Why? Because Job was the greatest of all the men of the East because he was a believer who was walking and living in obedience to the Word of God. Would it be too much for me to suggest that your life and my life, the reality or the lack of reality of our spiritual devotion is going to determine the future of this nation? Not weaponry, not politics. Believers. Believers who know first how to let the sword of truth pierce them, and then who take the sword of truth, not immediately going and telling it to someone else, speaking back to God. "Father, this is what your word says. Make it real in me. Do a work of conquest in me. Let your word have the victory in me, because if your word has the victory in me, and then in my family, and then in our local church, and then who knows where it might go." This is the only hope that we have in the dark days in which you and I live. And I'll close with this. "He did according to the word of the Lord, and he went to the brook where he was brought by the ravens bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook, and it happened after a while the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land." If we want God to bring Australia to its knees, we have to be willing to accept, and we have to be willing to share the consequences of that. What that will be, we're never told up front. That's where faith comes in. Am I willing, are you willing, to ask God to do whatever it takes to bring this nation to its knees and to share with this nation in the price of revival? Elijah was, and as a result, he turned a generation of people back to the Lord. I could only hope that we could see that in Australia in our time. But time is short, because by all indications, the Lord is soon to return. Will this nation be able to prevail until that time, or will God have to judge this nation harshly because it's turned from the Lord? I've used this statistic before. 100 years ago, 94% of all Australians attended church on Sunday, and back in those days, they were taught. Today, less than 4%. In 100 years. I wonder if God's angry with this nation. I wonder if the things that are happening are a consequence. We need to take God's word up, and we need to be praying it with great force and great commitment, great surrender, great devotion in these days, because these are in fact perilous times. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great example of this mighty man. We speak of him in those terms, and yet, Father, a man with a nature like us, a man who had no more natural strength, no more natural devotion, no more natural commitment to you than any of us have. In fact, a man who was insignificant and obscure, who was raised through a lot of hardships, just like every single person in this room. Every life has its story of difficulties and disappointments, disillusionments, hardships, heartbreaks, injuries to soul, to mind, to body. And we tend, Father, to look at ourselves as too small and too insignificant to be used. And this in itself is a lack of faith. Because your word has declared, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Elijah was a man who saw in himself a vessel small enough to be used for your glory. I pray that we'll be challenged this morning to realize that we also stand among those who are called the weak and the foolish and the base and the despised. And therefore, what could happen if we made ourselves available to your word and your will, your plan and your purpose? Perhaps the world would look at us, and though calling us